Let's turn together to Psalm 146a. 146a. And we'll be singing stanzas 1 through 7. Let's rise to sing. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4 there. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the Gospels, the Gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down to verse 10. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. As we continue on in this study of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man faithful, perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the particular words that we're interested in are those in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are people who would say that little phrase there, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, then at least you can hope to get into heaven. There's some hope there. But there's more to the words than that. When Jesus Christ is in your heart, then you will come into heaven and into his glory. No doubt about it. That's an absolute fact. Not a hope-so or a maybe-so, but it's a no-so. That's the Greek word for hope. You can know when Jesus Christ is in your heart that you will come into his presence in heaven for eternity. And here in these verses, God is explaining how it is that we can know that, some of the reasons for that. But there's still more to it than that, because the glory that God is talking of there begins now, long before we get into heaven. His glory is in you now. When you have Jesus Christ in your heart, the glory of God is in your heart. And he will shine through your eyes, through your words, through your hands, through your works, through your feet, through where you go. The glory of Jesus Christ in your heart will permeate and come through. Christ in you is the hope of glory, the fact of glory. And here in these verses, Christ is explaining why this is so. Now, children, there are going to be three parts to everything I'm saying this morning that you'll want to draw about. And it won't be easy, because there's some very deep meaning in this. But you'll find a way to do it. God has always shown you, children, how to draw profound things in simple ways. And that's what you'll be doing today. We'll be, first of all, showing the relationship between Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. His creating and then his saving. We'll be, second, showing how the Apostle Paul is an example of the things that Christ is teaching here. He's the one who's doing the writing, but he's also an example of what he's writing. I guess that's what every preacher prays, that he would exemplify the things that he's preaching and teaching. And there wouldn't be an exception, but it would be an illustration. And then third, an appeal to join with Paul in being an example of the glory of Christ. Christ in you, the fact of glory. Now first, this relationship between Jesus Christ as Creator and Jesus Christ as Redeemer. Who is it that did the creating? And who is it that did the redeeming? Why did he do that? And what difference does it make today that the one who did the creating would also be the one who died on the cross and does the saving? It's Jesus Christ who does the creating. Verse 16 there. Verse 16, God says, "For by Christ were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him." Those are the things, incidentally, as you remember from several weeks back, those are the words that are used to describe the angels: dominions, principalities, power. Those are the angels. He says, he has created them all, referring directly to Jesus. Jesus Christ has created all those. Everything that's in heaven, everything that's in earth, Jesus Christ has created. Read the same thing there in the reading from the Gospels, as I read it there this morning out of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus Christ. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. You find the same thing in Hebrews, the first chapter. And then the Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of His hands. So in John 1, in Colossians 1, in Hebrews 1, God is being very, very careful to say, now it is it is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who did the creating. I can remember the sort of a ripple of interest that this caused in those John Gospel studies. I think I saw that first in the Gospel studies up at Purdue University, but then in the homes around here in Indianapolis, and later on in churches in various places. I thought it was God that did the creating. You could just see the wheels turn in the minds of people as they locked into the Scriptures. I thought it was God who did the creating. Well, I guess Jesus is God. Yeah, that's right. But I thought it was the Father that did the creating back there in the Garden of Eden. Well, what does it say? Well, it says Jesus Christ did it. The three of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, elected Jesus Christ to do the creating. He was the one who created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He built us. And so, therefore, He has a builder's concern for us. I don't know whether you have looked around and seen those young men who did the building here in this congregation, in this building right here. But I want you to notice, there's a sense of ownership here. I've seen them look up to see if those lights are on, to see if the wiring that they put in is still working right, and to make sure that it's holding together and accomplishing the purposes that it was built to do. It's for that kind of a purpose that God is at pains to say, you know, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one who's going to die on the cross, is the one who did the creating. There's a sense of ownership together. All things, including us. And not only that He's the one who created them, but did you look there in verse 17, where it says, by Him all things consist. That's the Greek word, sunesketen. It's a word that's very, very interesting. They are made to hold together and make sense. To be predictable. I can remember stumbling over this fact when I was in school. I was studying chemistry. And when I began my study of chemistry, just before the war, the definition of an atom was the smallest indivisible particle. But then something happened during the war. I was out in the South Pacific. But they exploded the atom, or it exploded them. Anyhow, it was broken. There was something smaller. And then when I came back to school, I was doing a particular research project on a particular atom. And I was fascinated to find inside that little atom positrons and neutrons and protons. And they were all circling. They were all in there in the right order. And they were being held together. And those affinity bonds, or valence bonds, we called them in those days. They have other names for them today. But depending on where they were, whether or not this little atom would come together with this little atom. And you could tell what was going to happen. There was a predictability about it. It wasn't just random chance. They were made to hold together. And we'd seen something of the tremendous power that was involved in that atom explosion. And then I found that word, sunesketen. I just about ready to funk chemistry. It can be done. But I had just become a Christian. And I was so excited about what I was finding in Scriptures that I was spending all my time in the Scriptures, and my chemistry had sort of started sliding. But then I discovered this word, sunesketen. And I discovered that when I was in the lab studying this, I was studying my Lord. So there wasn't an inconsistency between what I was studying in the Scriptures about my Lord and what I was studying in chemistry, because it was His power that held that atom together, made it consistent, so that it wouldn't just be a raging tiger one instant and an atom another instant. There were laws of predictability there. In Jesus Christ, the one who had created those particles, well, people are still debating as to whether these are particles in that atom or what, positive and negative charges of electricity, are those particles? Well, we're still trying to figure that out. But whatever they are, Jesus Christ is the one who holds them in place. In Him, they all consist. They are made to come together and make sense with a consistency that is very, very important. Jesus Christ not only created, but Jesus Christ is the one who holds them together in consistency. So it is that Jesus Christ can create us physically, and He holds us together physically. He has a long-range plan for us, and when He redeems us, He gears us into His long-range plan for His world and His universe. And we begin to find some consistency in our lives. Why does He do all this? Verse 19, because it pleases the Father. It is the pleasure of the Father to accomplish this. Now there are those who have that all backwards, and they believe that the Father is an angry God who is angry with man because man has sinned against Him, and Jesus has to come around and sort of win the pleasure of the Father and get Him to stop hating and to begin loving. And they have it just as backward as they can get, and the God points this out for us, and so does Jesus in everything He says in the Gospels. He says it was not my pleading with the Father that got Him to begin to love you. It was that He loved you and sent me to create the world and then to redeem the world that I had created. And that's the relationship between the Redeemer and the Creator. It's because He is also the Redeemer, the one appointed to come to earth to die on the cross. He's the Creator, and He's the Redeemer. And in all three of these chapters, in John 1, in Colossians 1, and in Hebrews 1, God is at pains to explain to us that this is one of the reasons why the one who did the creating in the first place needed to be the one who would do the redeeming. It's right, it's appropriate, it's fitting that Jesus Christ would be the one who would come and die on that cross. You remember the story, the record there, as it is in Genesis 1. He created on the first day and then turned around, and it is all very good. And He created the second day and turned around, and it is all very good. And the third day, and it is all very good. And the fourth day, and it is all very good. And the fifth day, and it is all very good. And the sixth day, and it is all very good. And then something happened, and it was all very bad. Not because He created it bad, but there was sin that came into the world. And so who would correct that? Well, the three of them in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had already arranged that. But the one who did the creating would be the one who did the redeeming. And somehow it's particularly appropriate that He would come to make things right between what He had created. And really that's what God's talking about there in verses 19 through 21. Where He's talking about He would make right what had gone wrong, and He would reconcile those who were estranged. They weren't strangers to God there in the Garden of Eden. He walked and talked with them. It's the voice. It's the voice that walked and talked with them in the day. It's a personification, the voice. Look at it carefully. The voice that walked and talked with them in the Garden of Eden. But then one day, the voice came down to walk and talk with them, and they ran and hid. We, through our forefathers, broke off relationships with Him. We ran and hid from Him. And then He had to go to the cross in order to make things right between Himself and all those who would but trust in Him. And in verse 18, God goes on to say, now He is the head of the body called the church. Just as He had held the physical body together and making it to have consistency and the physical being, the atom, and all other physical beings. Every part of us are made up of atoms, and everything that we do is made up of atoms. And he's the one who causes those to hold together, just as he had held the physical body together and causes it to make sense and be predictable and have a future. So now he holds the spiritual body together so that they become consistent and they carry out his long-range purposes for them. And now we come to this man called the Apostle Paul, the man whom God chose to write this letter to us. And he becomes a kind of a demonstration or an illustration of what God is teaching us here about the relationship between the Creator and the Redeemer. Paul's whole life had been a mess. It was fragmentized. It was outwardly, it was a very positive thing. He'd gone to listen to Gamaliel's feet, and he had things, others would say, right in line. His ducks were all in a row. He knew his purpose, and he was very focused on that purpose. He was going to persecute those Christians. He was going to stamp them out. He knew exactly how to do it in order to get that letter of when those in around Jerusalem, he'd gotten all of them that he could, but so many of them were running down there to Damascus, getting away from him, and he couldn't let that happen. So he went and got that letter, that warrant of arrest, and he was going down to Damascus either to have them killed there or brought back and killed. And he was on his way to Jerusalem that day, and you'd say there was a man with a purpose and he was carrying out that purpose. But on the way, he met that light. And that light, about noonday that day, that road to Damascus, said, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? And Paul said, Lord, who are you? It always makes me smile. Lord, who are you? He'd already acknowledged him the Lord. He just wanted to know more about him then. And the voice said, the Lord said at that particular time, I'm the one that you're kicking against. It's hard for you to kick against those pricks. Later on, the Apostle Paul looked back on his life and he said, I was exceedingly mad against all those that I was persecuting. I was exceedingly mad. His life was a mess, fragmentized. He looked calm, cool, and collected and with driving purpose in his life. But he himself said, I was exceedingly mad. And then there came into his life a new consistency. A new consistency. And his life became tied to Jesus' reason for dying on the cross. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, there in verse 22, every one of you to be holy and unblameable, nothing to be blamed for. And all of you who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from that hope, I can desire for you the same thing, the same kind of consistency and purpose in your life that I have in mind. The amazing thing, Paul says, is that I was the one who was allowed to preach this gospel to you, chosen to preach this good news to you. The end of verse 23, Paul just sort of staggers back in stunned amazement. And he says, I can't understand it. That the one who created and the one who died to redeem would allow me to preach this message to you. And so he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's a prisoner in Rome while he's writing there, and so he's suffering for them, and he realizes something of that. That's part of his suffering. But the important part is that Paul is identifying himself with the sufferings first of Jesus Christ and then with them. Amazing miracle. There's the one who actually persecuted the church and the Lord's people should now be allowed to serve and to suffer for the very people that he had been formerly persecuting. So that now, instead of causing the body of Christ to suffer, he is actually suffering with them and for them in Christ. And part of Christ's sufferings are his. Two illustrations may help to demonstrate something of this, and it's a profound thought, and one that I desire that you'd go on to think on long after this. You remember the story of the two Margarets, and this I've told you several times, but I want you to come back to it again for a minute because there's another side to this. The two Margarets, the old Margaret who was tied in the Solway Tide out there during the persecuting years between 1666 and 1690 in Scotland. The old woman had been found to be at the conventicles, and her teenage friend had been with her at those conventicles, and so they tied her out there to the stake. And they tied her out further and lower down so that her younger friend could see the old woman struggle and then die. And after she had died out there, the water had gone over her nose and over her head, after she had died out there and she'd stopped struggling, then they came to the girl that they really didn't want to drown. And they said, "Now what do you think of your old friend?" You remember what she said? You children probably remember. "I see Christ struggling there." They were so much identified with Christ. He was so much identified with them. They were in him. He was in them. That her struggles were his struggles. And when she struggled, Christ was struggling. And when Christ was struggling, she was struggling. When that part of the body hurt, Christ hurt. And when Christ hurt, they hurt. The other part of that illustration, which helps to bring perhaps a little bit more into it, had to do with that stereotaxic surgery that I went through with Dr. Heimberger years and years ago in the surgery down here in Indianapolis. And as they touched that point inside the brain of the man, his arm could move. And as they touched his arm, it registered, the pain registered in his brain. When we hurt, our head, who is Christ, hurts. And when Christ hurts, we feel that. We hurt. That's what Paul is saying here. That's part of my sufferings. I suffer with him. He is suffering with us. And incidentally, there's nothing in that word affliction that has anything to do with expiation or atonement. You see, the suffering that Christ did on the cross was all that ever needs to be done in order to make things right between ourselves and God. There's no more suffering that we can ever, ever do in order to finish off something that was incomplete about Christ's suffering. That's not what he's saying. There's nothing of expiation or atonement in the word affliction that's there. The suffering that God is talking about here has to do with the fact that Christ continues to suffer. We suffer when he does. He suffers when we do. We are one with him. He is our head. You can see this in your own body. When you're punched or when you're cut or when you're hurt here, the pain signals go up and they register in the brain and the head. And then when there's certain parts of the brain that are pricked, it registers in the response in the hand. And he goes on to say there that this is not a thing that is limited to Jews only. This kind of a relationship that I have with Jesus the Christ is not a thing that is limited to the Jews only. All the way through in this book of Colossians, and Rich, we may want to bring some of this out, they're also struggling with the secret of the Gnostics, the initiated people who were teaching loud and clear in those days, that if you were part of the insiders, the initiated ones, the men-only ones or the women-only ones, if you were part of that inside circle, then you could understand. And you were in and the others were all out. And it was easy for the Gentiles to begin thinking that way too, because the Jews have been in for so long and now we Gentiles are out. But God sent the Apostle Paul to bridge that gap and say we are all one in Christ. He is our head. We're all connected to him. There aren't any insiders and outsiders in him. And when any one of us hurts, he hurts. When he hurts, all of us hurt. We are all one. And it's very, very exciting to me to see how he moves that on down there to speak about whom we preach, whom we preach, in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Drawing all these believers together in Colossae, right into the ministry of reconciliation with himself and his Lord Jesus Christ, so that it is Jesus Christ in you, the proof of glory. Will you respond to this invitation that Paul gives today when he writes it that way? Whom we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Yes, Lord, you created me. You've held my body together. Physically speaking, you've held it together. And emotionally speaking, you've held it together. But spiritually speaking, you died on the cross in order to make things right between yourself and myself. Lord, I responded to that. I responded to you. And you created me. You own me. And I respond to your claims upon me. I do want you to bring consistency into my life as you brought that into the life of the Apostle Paul. Will you bring your purposes to bear in my life and gear my life into your long-range plan for your world? So that I will be part of your program for your world. Bring consistency into my life. And I do want to join the Apostle Paul in preaching every man and teaching every man and warning every man in order to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Will you respond to that? It's interesting to me to see how Paul just sort of draws people together, including us. Including us. In that last statement. Father in heaven, we thank you for having told us again how it is that the three of you agreed that the one who did the creating would be the one who did the redeeming, the dying. Thank you, Lord, for having told us that the three of you had agreed that he would have the preeminence in our thinking. And henceforth, Father, when we think of you as God, we desire that our minds would go first to your Son, and then to you, Father, and the Spirit. Lord, we remember how it was that your own Son told us that the Spirit himself would bring to our remembrance the things that he had already told us, and he would make no utterance of himself. So, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for his continuing work illuminating, applying your word in our hearts and lives, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, calling our attention to your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Father, we would honor you by making sure that Christ does have the preeminence in our lives. As the one who created us, and the one who holds us together physically, we just ask that you would hold us together spiritually. Father, thank you for reminding us again that whenever we hurt, you hurt. And that when you hurt and your body of believers hurts any place in the earth, in the world, that we hurt with them. Just as your servant, the Apostle Paul, hurt when others were hurting. God, we pray now that you would bless us as we would respond by saying, yes, Lord, we do agree. We would preach, warn, teach every man in order that every man might be presented perfect. God bless us in those we meet in the next weeks, in those we meet today, that we would be your glory, reaching out to them, teaching, warning, preaching. We desire that you would speak your message through our lives, and we would respond just as your servant Paul responded, by being your witness wherever you send us on the face of your earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's turn together now to Psalm 73C. This carries it a little bit further. It carries it on into heaven. Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shall be. And he speaks there about how he draws on into heaven itself with the one who has redeemed it. The relationship between ourselves and the one who has redeemed us is a very, very precious relationship. God allowed me to be introduced last night by a man that years and years ago, 15 years ago, he allowed me to lead to himself. And there's a real love relationship between myself and Red Cooper. It's gone on through the years. And yet the relationship with Christ is even closer. And we're singing not only about the relationships among ourselves as part of the body of Christ, but we're singing especially about our relationship with him as we sing these words, yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shall be, and thy counsel shall my way command. And afterward, in glory bright, shalt thou receive me to thy sight. For whom have I in heaven but thee? The relationship between ourselves and the ones whose hands are pierced. I believe that when we see Christ in heaven, we'll recognize him, because there is a difference between what he was before he left to come down to earth and what he is now. There are holes in his hands. There are holes in his hands. For whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. My flesh may faint and weary be. My heart may fail and heavy grow. With strength doth God my heart restore. He is my portion evermore. And then it goes on to describe the alternative. Let's rise to sing, Remain Standing, for the benediction. The communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.